Debbie and I were going through some of her mom's stuff. See the sheet music here? Let's see, this one is You're Just the Girl of My Dreams by Solomon Goldstein. And then on the inside it talks about other hits like Piano Tuner's Polka. That's this one here. You see Piano Tuner's Polka. Another hit by Solomon Goldstein. And Debbie was saying that her mom bought this stuff from a door-to-door salesman. Somebody coming around door-to-door selling sheet music. And I figured, well, gosh, that must have been in the 30s or 40s or something. This was in the 50s, late 50s, early 60s that this music was written. My, how times have changed. Can you hear 1962, sensational song hit of 1962. Can you imagine today somebody going around door-to-door selling sheet music? I mean, my, how times have changed. You want a tune, you just download it on iTunes. You put it on your iPod or your smartphone or whatever. It just amazes me how times change. This morning, as we were driving over here, we asked Hannah if she was going to get off of school for Good Friday. And she said, no, probably not. She said, you know this school, she goes to a public school. You know, this school, all they think about is education. Education, education, education. No time for family or for God or for holidays or anything else. And I was thinking, well, their job is education. I mean, to some extent, that's okay that they should be. We want them thinking about education. That's not a bad thing. But by the same token, it's a shame that education has come in such a way that we are working so hard to exclude not just God from the classroom, but any kind of religious expression of any kind has been just completely excluded. You can't have a religious expression or actual histories. Let me read you a little story. U.S. District Judge Benitez has ruled against a San Diego, California public school district that required one of its teachers to remove signs celebrating the role of God in American history from his classroom walls. Westview High School math teacher Bradley Johnson had banners hanging in his classroom for 17 years. The signs had inflammatory phrases like, "In God we trust," or "All men are created equal. They are endowed by their creator." These are words from our Constitution, words from our money, you know. These had to be torn down in 2007. School principal didn't like it. The district, however, permitted other teachers to hang Buddhist, Islamic, and Tibetan prayer messages on their classroom walls. Johnson filed a lawsuit alleging the order was a violation of his constitutional rights. The federal judge, in his ruling, declared, "May a school district censor a high school teacher's expression because it refers to Judeo-Christian views while allowing other teachers to express views on a number of controversial subjects, including religion and anti-religion?" That was his question. He said, "On undisputed evidence, this court holds that it may not. That God places prominently in our nation's history does not create an Establishment Clause violation requiring," he uses the term curatage, which means cutting off, "or disinfectation for Mr. Johnson's public classroom walls. It is a matter of historical fact that our institution and government actors have in past and present times given place to a supreme God." God, I can't even imagine a court judge saying that. This is cool. "While the teachers in the district encourage students to celebrate diversity and value, thinking for oneself, they apparently fear their students are incapable of dealing with diverse viewpoints, which includes God's place in American history and culture. In response to the school district's claim that Johnson's patriotic banners might make a Muslim student, for example, uncomfortable, Judge Benitez said, an imaginary Islamic student is not entitled to a heckler's vote on a teacher's passive, popular, or unpopular expression about God's place in the history of the United States. Richard Thompson, president of the law firm that defended Mr. Johnson or filed a case with Mr. Johnson, said it was refreshing to read an opinion that does justice to our nation's history rather than try to rewrite it. Anyway, we have worked hard in excluding God from our education. And as Hannah said, the schools are thinking only about education. Well, that's their job. They're supposed to be thinking about education. And I got to thinking about how we as Christians, especially the folks in the Old Testament, I got to thinking about how the children of Israel would tell stories about things that happened in the past. They'd make big piles of rocks. So the kids would ask, what's this big pile of rocks for? Well, this is where we crossed over the Jordan, or this is where we did this certain sacrifice, or this is where this certain thing happened. And so they would retell these stories about their history. When they quit retelling those stories, when for some reason they thought it was too boring, wasn't important, the kids lost sight of their foundation and they grew up not to serve God. And then, of course, all kinds of bad things happened, and then they would eventually come back to serving God. And when they came back to serving God, what did they do? They started telling the stories again. We charismatic Christians often talk about how important it is to live in the now. We live now. We don't want to look in the past. We don't want to look in the future. We want to live in the now. We want to worship God now. We want to have God moving in our lives now. But you know what? If our now doesn't have a foundation to it, our now isn't worth much. We need to be telling the stories. We need to be telling the stories of our Christianity. We need to be telling the stories to our children of how they were born and how God watched over them and how God healed them that time and healed their teeth. And, you know, whatever it is that God has done for them, we need to be telling those stories. The church calendar is set up to do that as well in the church with our gospel heritage, our gospel history. And so here we are at Palm Sunday, the Sunday before probably the greatest Sunday in the Christian celebration, Christian calendar, which is Easter, the day, of course, that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Well, in Palm Sunday, we are starting to tell the story of how we got to the resurrection. We're coming out of the season of Lent, where we're repenting and et cetera, and now we're getting to this place where we're going to relive or recreate or represent, however you want to look at it, this story of our heritage. And in a way, it's something that we do every Sunday, and I'll show you how that fits in. The scripture readings for today are pretty extensive. And so what I want to do is I just want to kind of go through the scripture readings with you. And we're actually going to start with the New Testament. We're going to start with Luke chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 28, and we're going to go through the schizophrenic service. That's the service that starts off where Jesus is lauded as Lord. We had a procession this morning where we all had palm leaves, and we're waving our palm leaves, and we're recreating this scene of Jesus entering Jerusalem as a king, as a great triumphant king. And yet, by the time we finish the scripture readings, Jesus will be buried and in the ground. And so we go from moments of exaltation and great excitement to moments of great mourning. Luke 19, starting in verse 28. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. This is after the story of the parable of the money changers. Now, you need to understand that when it says here that he was ascending to Jerusalem, he'd been in Jericho. Jerusalem kind of sits up on a hill, so he's climbing this hill to go to Jerusalem. This is probably Sunday when this happens. That'd be the first day of the week for them. And it came about that when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that's called Olivet, or we say the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Just say to him, the Lord has need of it. Now here, this word, the Lord, you could have used that term as referring to your master if you were a slave or a bondservant, to your boss if it was somebody that you worked for. So in other words, this term, the Lord, in the eyes of other people around, would not necessarily refer to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords the way we think of him today. Understand? So that's what you're supposed to say. The Lord has need of it. And those who were sent went away, and they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And so they let him go. They brought it to Jesus. They threw their garments up on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. So almost immediately, they started spreading garments out in front of this colt. The idea was, we are showing you that we are submitting ourselves to your rule and to your reign. We accept you. as the King of Kings, as the Blessed One of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And so we're going to put our coats down so that your colt doesn't have to walk on dirt. It walks on our coats and on our garments. And then other people started taking palm leaves and putting them down. There was a huge crowd of people around Jesus when this started. It wasn't just the 12 disciples, because, I mean, 12 coats, you know, you'd run out of places to walk pretty quick. He didn't. He does this all the way to Jerusalem. Listen to this. And as he was approaching near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, so you go up the Mount of Olives, you go down, you come back up into Jerusalem, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And they were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to the highest." And they just continued doing this. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At Eucharist on Sunday morning, when we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, power and might, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," we are recreating or representing or dramatizing together this scene. We're remembering this scene. Don't just sing the song as we sing this song every Sunday. Just sing. Remember this scene when you're doing that. Remember that he was coming into Jerusalem as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And some of the religious leaders of the day who were in that crowd of people, they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, how dare you allow these people give praise to you, a mere man? Because they're praising him as God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was like the secret code word, he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was the secret code word for Messiah, or the euphemism for the Anointed One who's coming. They were saying, "This is him. He's here." And the Pharisees were saying, "Well, you can't be him. Tell him to quit doing that." Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Man, I tell you, if these became silent, the stones would cry out." In other words, I am such a worship magnet. I am so worthy of praise as God that if the people don't praise me, the rocks are going to cry out and praise me. Now, I don't know how that would happen, but that's an interesting thought. Anyway, when he approached, he saw the city. He wept over the city. He was saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, you city, the things which would come to make peace, that is me, if you had understood that, but you didn't, you hid your eyes. And the day shall come upon you when enemies will throw up a bank before you. They'll surround you. They'll hem you in on every side. They will level the ground and your children within it, and they will leave in you no stone upon the other, because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation." This is a judgmental prophecy that Jesus is making to Jerusalem. Because you didn't recognize me, you didn't keep it in your heart that I was King and King and Lord of Lords, you allowed me to be crucified. And it turns out this prophecy is fulfilled. In about 50 or 60 years, the whole place is going to be completely overrun and torn down. Now, the next story is talking about how Jesus goes into the temple and he drives out the money changers there. You know, he calls them a den of thieves. Apparently they were robbing people. They were charging exorbitant prices. We would call it price gouging these days. People that came to Jerusalem to worship couldn't bring their sacrifices with them, so they would buy sacrifices, or they would change money from whatever area they were to the local currency. And these guys were just gouging them for it. And the profits from that price gouging were going to the high priest. That's one reason Jesus was so upset with this. Well, this was either that Sunday that afternoon, or this was Monday the next morning. It was probably Sunday that afternoon. And it said, "And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy Jesus. But they couldn't find anything to destroy him with, for all the people were hanging on his words." And so what happens is, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he comes to the temple, he starts teaching, people gather around him, and they love it. Boy, this is what we've been waiting for. All the religious leaders want to kill him, but can't figure out how to do it because he's surrounded by people. They go in to take him now. People will hate him. People might stone them, might kill them, if they try to touch Jesus. So they're wondering, how are we going to get to him? So let's skip through some of the passages here, because chapter 20 and 21 is describing some of the teachings that Jesus is doing while he's there in the temple. Turn to chapter 21, verse 37. Look at this. It says, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount which is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So he arrives on Sunday, casts the money changers out. When it becomes evening time, he goes back to the Mount of Olives, and there's probably some friends there, maybe several houses there that have opened up to him and his disciples, and they spend the night there. They might have had tents. I don't know. You know, who knows? There's probably not just sleeping on a rock. They probably had some kind of shelter. And then early the next morning, he'd get up, he'd go down from the Mount of Olives, and he would come back into Jerusalem to the temple, and he would teach there. He'd do that all day long and heal people, and then he'd go back to the Mount of Olives at night. Okay, he does that until we get to chapter 22, verse 1. This is probably Tuesday afternoon when this happens. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. In other words, we can't do it while he's around everybody. You know, the disciples at the time were certain that all of the ancient prophecies and ancient interpretations of those prophecies were about to come true. The prophecies that they were listening to were really the prophecies of what I think is going to be the millennium time, when Jesus comes to this earth to set up his rule and reign, his kingdom over the entire earth. It'll be a political kingdom, and he'll rule the entire earth as King of Kings. There'll be some folks that don't want to quite serve him, but there won't be many like that. And that's what they were thinking the first coming of Messiah was. And so they were expecting any minute now he's going to start overthrowing the Roman government. He's going to start overthrowing the religious leaders we have. And boy, this is going to be great. And the disciples, man, they are counting their money and their powerful positions already. Boy, look at that. Man, I am one of the 12. I'm going to be one of the hot shots in this. Maybe I'll rule India or Ethiopia or something. I mean, they were probably already figuring what ambassadorships they were getting and stuff. And who knows how many other people were really looking forward to this. And so the religious leaders knew, man, we get in the middle of that, and these people just kill us because they don't want us getting in the way of them being politically rulers of the world. That was how Israel looked at it. When Messiah comes, then Israel will rule the world politically. Not so. So we go to chapter 22, verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away, and he discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad. They agreed to give him money. And so he consented, and he began seeking a good time to betray him to them apart from the multitude. That's when Jesus was alone. So now it says, then came the first day of unleavened bread. That would be a Tuesday, more than likely, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we might eat. Now it says that he told Peter and John to go prepare that Passover. But a Jewish Passover is a family event. I mean, the kids are involved, the wife and husband are involved, the cousins, the brothers, everybody is involved in a Passover. So Peter and John are going to lead the expedition, but I promise you, the women went with him because they were the ones that had to make sure the food was ready and the tables were ready and all this kind of stuff. So they said to him, well, where do you want us to do this? And he said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. Now, this is the spirit of knowledge, or the gift of knowledge, the spiritual gift of knowledge that's at work in Jesus at the time. The Holy Spirit is telling Jesus what's going to happen, and he's explaining it to his disciples. This can operate through us as well when we need it. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the great room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they departed and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. Usually this is an evening meal. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and gave thanks, he broke it. He gave it to them, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And, of course, we recognize this as what we are doing during Eucharist. We're celebrating Eucharist when we're receiving communion. We are recreating, representing, reliving, remembering, whatever you want to say, this story of the Last Supper. It is this place where Jesus instituted the Eucharist, where he instituted the sacrament of the church called communion. There are almost no Christian religions that don't recognize communion as one of the sacraments of the church. And in the same way, he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Now, they go on to talk some more about this and who's going to betray him and who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells them, look, you guys are going to reign with me in the kingdom of God. You're going to rule and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in verse 31, Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, not that you won't be sifted, not that you won't be tempted, not that you won't suffer or go through some difficult times." He didn't pray that. He said, "I prayed for you that you will not fail. I prayed for you that you're going to come through this time of testing and difficulty." And then he says, "And then when you've turned again, you're going to be able to strengthen your brothers." See, he's saying what happens is when God brings us through a place of suffering, when he brings us into a place where we're being crushed or having a difficult time, we learn from that. We become stronger from that. And like Travis says, when you need some help, find somebody that limps, because you know they've been through some difficult times. They have the experience to be able to help. That's exactly what's going to happen with Peter here. After he betrays the Lord and he weeps and he cries and repents, he's stronger for that. And Jesus says, after that happens, I want you to take that strength and I want you to turn around then and you comfort the rest of the disciples with this. Now, Peter, though, Jesus is telling him these things. And, you know, Peter's eyes are probably about half glazed over, thinking about, boy, we are just about to come into our kingdom. I'm going to judge one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to overthrow the Romans. They're going to overthrow the religious rulers of the day. Who knows how much money I'm going to have. Maybe what Jesus is talking about is he's afraid that when I get all this power and money, I might leave my wife for some 20-year-old good-looking little girl. Yeah, that's the temptation. He said, I'd never worry. For sure, I have Jesus, whatever it is. And he says, you know, I'll go to prison for you. I'll die for you, whatever it takes, knowing that, of course, he's one of the 12 that's going to rule Israel. And of course, he's not going to die or go to prison. He's going to be a judge. I mean, this is easy for him to say because he doesn't think any of this difficulty is going to happen. He doesn't have any clue what's coming. But Jesus says, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Let's see. If I remember from being on the farm, our roosters usually started crowing about 3 a.m. Isn't that about right? So let's see what happens when the rooster crows for the first time. You know what they do? They'll crow a little bit, and then they kind of give you a while, and then about 3:30 they start crowing some more. And then pretty soon, especially gets close to dawn, well, they're making lots of noise. That limb and the alarm clock birds. I don't know if y'all have any of these around your house, but we've got birds that sound like alarm clocks. They beep, 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 beep. And you think, oh, man, somebody's got an alarm clock going on. It's a stupid bird outside the tree. Okay, well, anyway. In verse 35, Jesus tells them something interesting. When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, did you lack anything? You know what he's talking about? Remember when Jesus sent out the 12 and then he sent out the 70 or 72, whatever it was? He sent them out to minister and they prayed for the sick and they cast out demons. And he told them, don't take anything with you. Wherever you go, let those people take care of you. Don't take an extra cloak. Don't take any extra money. Nothing. And he says, you were cared for, right? And they say, yes. Then he said, but now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. Now, in those days, a sword was a significant investment. It would be like one of us buying a handgun today. You know, they're about $500, maybe $600. Get a good one, they're $1,000. So it's a big deal. If you decide you want to buy a gun, you may have to sell something. Right now, if I had to buy a gun, I would be out of luck because you still have the money for it right now. But Jesus is saying, you need to sell your robe and go buy a gun. That's what we'd say today. He was telling them to buy a sword. And somebody pipes up, hey, we got two swords here between us. Jesus says, okay, well, that'll be enough for now. You know, as you read church history, you discover in some places during certain centuries, the deacons in the church carried swords outside their albs and their robes. And that was because their primary job was to protect the bishops and the priests. And they had swords to prove that that was their job and they were going to do it. So Jesus says, I tell you this, which is written, and it must be fulfilled of me, that he will be numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has to be fulfilled. And so they go out, as was his custom. They leave the place where they'd have Passover. Now listen, when you talk to a Jew about this, especially a completed Jew, a Jew who has become a Christian, a Messianic Jew, if you want to call him that, those who really understand the traditions and understand Passover and things like that, they say, okay, well, if you have the Passover meal, then the next day was like the Passover celebration day. And then the day after that was a Sabbath day. It wasn't a Saturday. It was a holy day. The word Sabbath doesn't mean Saturday. It means holiday or vacation day or day off or something like that. And so just like the 4th of July for us can happen on any day of the week, for them, Passover could happen almost any day of the week. And then 2 days after that was a special Passover Sabbath, a day of rest after the Passover. So keep that in mind. We'll get back to it. So it's evening time. He goes up to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. Oh, one other thing, just a little detail, and it's not really completely relevant to the story, but just to make sure you understand the context of the times. At the time, there were two different Jewish groups who each had different ideas of when Passover was supposed to be. And so there was one group that celebrated Passover Tuesday, and then there was another group that celebrated Passover on either Wednesday or Thursday. I can't remember which. So it wasn't exactly homogeneous. It was kind of like we are today. Not everybody was in complete agreement all the time. So anyway, Jesus comes out of Jerusalem. He goes up the Mount of Olives, his disciples following. And again, he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Yeah, boy, we don't want to be too tempted. We get all this money and all this power. You know, they're not thinking about praying and temptation. They're just clueless. The bus is about to hit them broadside and they don't have a clue. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knew from birth this is what he had been sent for, and yet he's still dreading it. I don't blame him, I would too. But, dreading it or not, he's going to do it. I'm going to stop here, and then next week we'll continue on with the story of the Passion of Jesus and his death. And what I'll do is I'll probably back up a minute or so and restart from there next week.